Turn to Isaiah 58. That's where I'm going to start and finish. It's Isaiah 58. Thanks for being here today. We know that you guys can be anywhere. We're glad you're here. You know, I was thinking of just the journey of the journey, and I'm super, super excited to be a part of this church and to be with y'all regularly. One of the best ways to get to know people is probably on these three Wednesday nights is going to be a good way, because it's only about 45 minutes, but you can get there early. We'll have coffee and dessert and something afterwards also. It's a good time to get to know people and stay around afterwards and ask questions and find out about other people. It's been kind of our path to only do things irregularly, so this is the 3 weeks we'll do. We just did 4 weeks in January. This is 3 weeks, and we won't have anything again till probably July. So come if you can. Be there. We're okay if just one of you can make it. If somebody has to stay home with the kids, or if somebody works and can make it there. If you need to, if you're driving by our house at that time on your way home, about 5:30 or 6, you can get there anytime after 6:15. We're usually home. I'm usually home, and you can bring some food and eat there if you want and be with us. So it's a great place to be. So I was thinking, I never want to go back. That song, I really like that, and I'm here to say I never want to go back. I don't only want to not go back to who I was before I was saved, because I've been in church forever, but I don't ever want to go back to what the Lord's brought me out of. And it's not like He brought me out of one thing. He brings me out of multiple things, and He continues to now, in my 50s, bring me out of more and more things, deeper and deeper things I didn't even know existed. And I want to never go back to that bondage. That bondage, not just to addiction or sin that's physical, that's knowable, but the bondage that's in our hearts and or the religion that we're attached to. I never want to go back to that again. And it's not like I'm afraid of that. I just want to be so turned on and looking towards what He has for me as I grow older. But as my son continually points out, I am older. So Isaiah 58. I'm going to actually teach out of just two of the verses today from the PowerPoint, but I'm going to read and set up this story, okay? Or not the story, but Isaiah 58:1. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. So this is God talking to the prophet Isaiah. He's saying, I'm going to give you something, and I want you to shout it out. I want you to say it really, really loud. I want you to declare war on this activity, this attitude of how my people are acting. And notice in this verse here, it's to God's people, not to heathens. A lot of times in church, we like to think that the heathens are the ones that need to repent. The people outside of the church are the ones that need to get it right. But God is constantly talking to His people to repent and to live life well and to live life free and to live life in grace and peace. And so this is to us today. It's to them back then. So some of the imagery is like a yoke and different things like that. But it's to us today. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For this is what they do. This is interesting. I want you to catch this. For day after day they seek me out. What? Wait. That's rebellious and that's sinful that day after day they seek me out? So it's interesting here. Day after day they seek me out. I want you to just underline, if you underline in your Bible, they seem eager to know my ways. That's important. They seem eager to know my ways. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. They seem eager. Have you ever been around anybody who seems eager? I really want help. I really want counseling. I really want coaching. I really want to change my business. I really want to change my life. I really want to lose weight. And they seem eager, but there's no action. There's no change. It's just something that they're saying, that they seem like they're eager. So what are they doing? They're seeking God, acting like they're seeking God. They're acting like they want to know His ways. They're acting like what they're doing what's right. They're acting like they're following His commandments. They're acting like they're following His decisions. They're acting like they want God to come near Him. Ouch. Ouch. So the question today is, where are you acting it out, but not really living it out? Where in your life, with his commandments, with his direction, with his heart, in your rebellion, in your seeking him, where are you acting it out, but not living it out? Where are you play acting? In the New Testament, we have the word hypocrite, which means to have a mask over your face. And later on in the early centuries, they had a mask over their face and something that could change their voice. And it would be a hypocrite would have a whole mask. It would be an acting out. We don't quite have that imagery here, but it's something that we're a little bit more familiar with. But where are you acting out the God stuff in your life? But that's not all, because look what it says here. Now that's God talking. He's talking to Isaiah. He's stating his case in verse 2 against Israel, against God's chosen people. Then they say, this is their response. This is what God is saying they're saying. Well, God, why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen our fast? And you have not seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Their response to, hey, you're acting it out, but you're not living it out, is we're doing what's right. We're being righteous. We're following the rules. We're doing everything our religion demands of us. The question is, what are you doing that your religion demands of you that God's not happy with? Now, I can't answer that question. We could have answered that question 20 years ago when I was in a denomination. Then I could have told you a lot of if you weren't following your religion or not, or if you were just following your religion and your heart wasn't being connected to it, if there's no life change. But kind of now being non-denominational, being non-rules-oriented, meeting casually, meeting in a bar, there's a lot of rules that we used to have that would keep us safe and feeling good about ourselves that are no longer there. But back then, they had a lot of rules that they were supposed to follow, and they had added multitude of rules to their fasting. In fact, there's only one mandatory fast in the Old Testament. Every other fast that's added that we see in the Old Testament is a fast added by people, not asked for by God. It's an interesting thing. So a lot of that's added onto. So when Jesus comes, Jesus participates in everything that God told the Israelites to do, but he didn't participate in anything or care to participate in anything that religion told him to do. All right? So when we look at the scripture, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? How many times have you said that about your marriage? I'm working really hard, but you haven't done anything about it. I'm doing what's right in my marriage, but you're not changing my husband. I'm doing what's right with my kids. I'm doing right with my parenting. I'm parenting just like church told me to parent, and God, you're not changing my kid. That's what we're talking about right here. I'm giving the right amount, but you're not blessing my business. I'm doing the right things, but you're not blessing my job. I'm doing the right things, but you're not blessing my health. I'm following the rules, but you're not blessing us. You're not blessing me. And that's a really, really hard thing to see. But Jesus always asks us to see those hard things of where are we saying, I'm doing what's right, so it's somebody else's fault. And in marriage, it's always whose fault? If it's not your fault, it's always their fault. In parenting, if it's not your fault, it's always your kid's fault. But then what happens, we also, maybe even subconsciously, and when you poke around in counseling, when you poke around in talking to people, a lot of this pops up, is a lot of people are blaming God. It's the Joseph thing. Joseph is in prison, and here's the words out of his mouth. I have done nothing to deserve this. And as soon as we say in any situation, I have done nothing to deserve this, we know that there's wickedness in our heart. We know that therefore it is God's fault that I'm in this position. And when we put God at fault or we put others at fault, we have no responsibility for ourselves. And Scripture is full of us being responsible for our own soul, our emotions and our thoughts and our life and the steps that we take. Yet on the day of your fasting, I'm going to read verse 3 again. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. On the day that you're calling a fast, you're doing exactly what you want to do. On the day that you're saying that you're pleasing to me and following my rules, you're actually breaking, which we don't know this is the great commandment yet, love God, then love your neighbor, but it's all throughout the Old Testament to love your neighbor. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's in the Old Testament also. Okay, so we see that on this day, you're actually not even loving God or your neighbor, but you're following religious restrictions. And so you have to ask yourself, you're going to have to ask yourself a lot of questions today. Sorry, I don't have a lot of answers today about this, because you're actually questions that are only really, really valuable if you ask them yourself. If you ask them of yourself with the conversation with God. Now, we believe in counseling, coaching, and helping, and prayer, and all of those things. But even if you will do these things before you seek prayer, before you seek help, then it's a good thing. So your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Ouch. You cannot do what you think is right to do and expect to be heard. You cannot even do what your religion says is right to do and expect God to change anything in you. There's no good to do what doesn't produce life. It doesn't mean anything. And if we're following a religious standard of fasting, of living, of parenting, of being married, and we're demanding religion to bring freedom or peace or hope or love or longevity or lifelong love in our marriage, it can't produce life, because rules and restriction cannot produce life. Now, we know that a river without banks is a swamp, and we know we need some things to guideline us through, but the guide is not the rules of our religion. The guide is always intimacy with God, friendship with Jesus, the counseling and tutoring and mentoring of the Holy Spirit. So we have to see that, and we have to always be going away from what's religion for us or what we're saying we're doing that's right, and then we're demanding God to act upon it because we're saying we fasted. And God constantly says, not just then, but today, he says, I didn't even ask for that fast. You're doing what I didn't even ask for. Have you had your kids do that? I want you to go up, and I want you to do these four things before we go to the pool. We have a 6-year-old and a 23-year-old, and 23-year-old, we don't tell anything what to do. He's married, doesn't live in the house. 6-year-old, we're still telling her what to do. And she will go up and decide what she wants to do and come down, and we'll say, did you do these three things? No, but I did these three things. The three things she thought would be good to do that she wanted to do, but she still expects them to go to the pool because she decided that she would follow some rules and they would be her own rules. But we do that all the time. We do that all the time, and it's interesting because we insist, we almost demand that God move because we've done what we thought is right, and God doesn't move. And it says here, God doesn't hear. Then he says in the next verse, is this the kind of fast I've chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Notice these are all questions in here. These are all questions. These are all questions he's wanting them to answer. These are all questions the prophet's asking the people. These are all questions we can say, well, it's obvious that's not the fast and all that stuff. But for you, for what you do, how you respond, how you live, is that the fast God's called you to? Is that the life God's called you to? Are those the things God's called you to follow? I'm going to read a little bit more here. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. I'm going to stop right there. And I'm going to teach in the next 4 weeks over this. And it's just titled The Fast God Chooses. And I want to just share a little bit about fasting. Good, okay. So fasting is just, it's really self-denial. It's affliction. It's affliction. Probably a really, really good look at it for the root word is to cover one's mouth. So fasting, we always think food, which would be appropriate, but fasting is to cover your mouth so you don't overindulge, so you don't eat. So you actually have moments and times where you're fasting, so you're in self-denial. You're afflicting yourself. Now, afflicting yourself isn't like you see one of those movies where they're chanting in India, or and they've got the cord or the leather, and they've got the glass on it. They're praying and they're afflicting themselves. But it's like saying, I'm not going to eat or I'm not going to do something. I'm not going to. We've done not watching TV or sports, or a soccer fan has fasted soccer for an entire season and not read or talked or listened to it. Those day-to-day activities that are not horrible for us, not even bad for us, but to choose to afflict ourselves so that we can close up and we can open up other senses that we have. Okay, it's like if you're like me and you spent 20 years drinking Diet Coke and then you go 3 months without Diet Coke, oh man, you can hear a can of Coke open. It's like, and you dream of carbonation and you just, oh yeah. And we all have those, but when you fast, you afflict yourself, you restrain yourself and you close your mouth and you put your hand to your mouth and you stop yourself. And I want to see that, but maybe some of what's talking about this in the scripture is that we actually fast and we close our mouth. We shut up. We don't offer our judgment. We don't offer our opinion. We don't offer shame or condemnation. We don't tell them the three easy steps to be awesome like we are. We be quiet and we listen to them and we wait. We cover our mouth till the Holy Spirit tells us what to say, what to do, how to respond. Now, I don't want anybody to hear that fasting food is a wrong thing. I don't want anybody to hear that going through 40 days of Lent is a wrong thing, because we participated in Lent, even though I didn't grow up knowing anything about Lent. I was surprised that the majority of all Christian churches had some sort of Lenten services. I didn't know that until probably 5 or 6 years ago. I don't want to hear anybody to hear that fasting is not the right thing or a good thing to do or an appropriate thing to do in timing and season. But what I want to hear is that fasting, like everything, every spiritual growth habit in Scripture or in life, fasting must be connected to God and to your deepest parts of who you are. Otherwise, it's no good. It's religious activity that will probably produce more death than life. And if anything else, it'll produce some pride in you that you're able to fast well. And then you can judge other people for not being able to fast well. It's one of the benefits of fasting for 40 days in Lent, because you can always say, well, I'm fasting that. Sorry. You're not fasting, Mike? Aw. You know, so it's that subtle judgment that's so awesome. So God purposely chooses a fast for us, and we purposely choose another fast for ourselves, and his fast actually can seem easier because it's closed the mouth and things like that, and our fast seems like harder, but we always, almost always will choose the fast that will make us look good in front of people instead of the fast that actually makes our lives a living sacrifices that kills parts of us. And so we have to always look at that in God, sometimes we're just opposed to God. We're just opposed to him, and we don't like that, do we? It feels bad to think that the way I'm treating my kid, according to the class I took, is the wrong way to treat my kid. The way I'm responding in my marriage, even though it says to do it here, and this is how I was raised to have a good marriage, here's 7 steps, and it's killing my marriage. And so the thing is that God purposely selects a fast that he knows is best for us. And best for us doesn't mean best for me that you can see, but the me that's unseen inside of me. And that's the fast that he chooses, that actually, if I participate in this fast, I'll be set free at another level. I'll have more peace and grace at another level inside of me. And that's the fast that he wants to do. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't have his followers fast for those 3.5 years, and he got condemned for it. It's interesting. Although he says that you're going to fast, he assumes that you're going to fast, although he didn't fast. So there's certain times that it's just not good to fast. And it might be 3 years, and there's times that you want to fast. But what I want to do, I want to look at this one part of the scripture in 4 different sections for a couple minutes. It's this first one is loosen the bonds of wickedness. The best bonds, the best imagery in scripture for bonds is the yoke, okay? And we always see the yoke of cattle, but you also had the yoke of where you had a long, that word yoke can be long, thick bar or thick piece of wood, and it would have the guys up here, and their hands would be tied to it, and they'd be tied to people, and they'd have to walk together in a line or singly. They could be yoked to just the wood and not one to another. But it's that idea of getting somebody in a headlock and bending and walking them like this. And I won't try that with anybody. But it's amazing the power you have over somebody when you have them in a headlock, when you have them in a yoke, and they're yoked with you. So wherever I turn, they turn. Wherever I go, they go. Wherever I look, they look. And the nature of this bond is to keep your head looking to the ground, one step in front of you. No vision, no future, no hope, no beauty, no wealth, no prosperity, no goodness in front of you, just right there, what's right in front of you. You don't desire to eat anything or go anywhere. You just go forward and you stop and you eat what's in front of you. Also, this idea of bonds, this idea of yoke, is you're yoked to something. Now, we know that we're set free, so we're no longer yoked to anybody but Jesus. But we know that parts of our soul are still yoked to different things. It could be addiction. It could be pride. You can have a yoke of pride that's on you that keeps you here, that bends you over, and you have vision for prosperity, a vision for future, but for your own soul and for being a blessing to people and for actually letting God touch you, you can't see a thing. Because you're yoked to something. The easiest yokes to see are the yokes of addiction, of physical addiction. And we've been blessed to help people through addiction and continue to do that here, and to help people through poverty, to help people through sickness and things like that. So there are those yokes. It's the idea of a fetter and a bar and a pain. And this idea of wickedness is not just like evil things, like somebody does bad to loose them from bad things, but it's when bad things have been done to them. So if somebody's been abused, or if somebody's had an abortion, or somebody's been divorced 15 times, or it's just to loosen those, but that wickedness that's happened to them or in them, it's to release them from that, it's to help them through that. It's a picture of something digging into your wrist as a handcuff. Now, long story short, I was arrested one time and I was handcuffed. And it wasn't very gentle, it wasn't very nice. To be arrested here is pretty pleasant, I guess, compared to being arrested somewhere else. And I was handcuffed, and my hands were like this all the way behind me. I was much younger then. Way behind me, and they were cuffed, and they put me in the police car and took me to the station. And I had indents for like 3 or 4 days. So when you think bondage, don't think I got arrested, because some of you have been also, or should have been. So I want you to think about that, something digging into your wrist, something that to loose the bonds of something that's bowing you over, that's bowing you over, that's just making you go like this, that at once you were like this, but sin and wickedness and the way life has treated you, or the way you've treated life has just bent you over, is crippling you, to be released from that, to be set free from that. It's keeping you attached to a sin, to an attitude. And we've learned recently in the last couple of years to a religious belief that opposes God, but it's got you in a headlock and it's got you shoved down. It says you need to be a good boy, and if you do these three things bad, then you're a bad boy, and it keeps you down, and it's that idea, and it could be unto death, where your illness just gets you and bows you down. I think the word is actually bows you down. I'm not sure, but it's either or, but it goes down like this, and you can't even struggle against it. And what happens in religion? As we go around, instead of loosening people up, we like, yeah, you shouldn't drink. Tighten it up a little bit. Oh, you're a dancer. Here, tighten it up a little bit. Ooh, you've been divorced. Here, I'll tighten it up even. You miss church? You don't tithe? You wear shorts to church? Whatever it is, it can be everything. You cuss? Tighten it up. Tighten it up. We go around, and really what we're supposed to do, the fast that we really want to participate in, is a fast that loosens the bonds of wickedness. I think that's pretty cool. But then it's kind of a three-part thing, so you loosen it. But loosening doesn't take it apart, does it? So this is where we go to the next one, to undo the bands of the yoke. So you're going to loosen it. So we have opportunities all the time to loosen people's yokes, all the time. All the time. It's like the levels of evangelism. It's the levels of freedom. So when you're around me and you're telling me a story and I hear a horrible story in your past that you did something or you just got out of a horrible situation that was all your fault, instead of going, oh my gosh, I just listen and I just love you and I'm just there and I don't give you a bunch of solutions. I just accept you and receive you. You just loosened their bands. You just loosened it. And then we undo bands. We have opportunity. The longer we're around people, the more we should be undoing the bands of the yoke. And that's a different thing. Instead of like unloosening, you're actually untying and taking off the yoke from people. Now, we already know God is a great yoke breaker, right? I'm not talking about salvation, where we're now free to live in freedom, and we're out there, and we have this thing in front of us. What I'm talking about is all those areas of our life. It could be a sexual issue, it could be our sexuality, it could be our finances, it could be our mind, it could be our emotions. It could be all of these different things, and it could be experiences in our past that we're still yoked up to. So I don't want you to see one yoke, I want you to see multiple times in yokes that we keep getting freed from. It means to untie, to shake off. This is interesting. This will disturb some of you. It also means to drive asunder, to violently shake off, as in how Jesus operated with the demonic in the New Testament, setting them free from their wickedness, undoing the bands of the yoke. So it's not just a nice Christian thing that we do or church thing. It could look like anything from a radical deliverance to a daily loving somebody at your office where you're undoing the bands of the yoke. So you have to ask yourself, are you taking burdens off of people, or are you putting burdens on people? By the way you look at people at work when they tell you what they did, I got so stupid drunk at the rodeo, man. I didn't know where I woke up on Saturday morning. Oh my gosh, really? That's awful. I thought you were a Christian. Just tightened it up. Put it back on them. The shame, the burden. No, the Holy Spirit's job is to convince them of what is right and wrong. It's not my job to convince somebody. So are you taking burdens off? So think about it with your kids. Are you taking burdens off or putting burdens on your kids? That's hard because you want them to perform. And I don't mean are you expecting something of them? Are you requiring something of them? I don't mean that. Don't get like, oh, I can't tell my kids anything, or I can't expect anything from my spouse or my employees or people that I work with. But this idea of undoing, I think it's also an idea of undoing and then giving them a nice shoulder massage after all those years. You have to keep the therapy going. You know, if somebody has surgery to fix something like a hip or a knee, then they have something wrong usually when how they walk. They put too much pressure on one side, so something else might go wrong. I think part of our job is to run ointment into them. Maybe the balm of Gilead, maybe the oil, then anointing, and all think of all that imagery of what this includes to help straighten them up, to help loosen them. Gosh, at some of our ages, if you sit down, you used to be able to sit down Indian style for hours and watch TV and do something. Now it's like, I need help getting up off the floor. Think about if you're in bondage for 20 years. And they got saved, they're in church, they're not drinking anymore, they're fine, but they're not. They're still yoked up, maybe not to alcohol. They're still yoked up to shame. They're still yoked up to memories. And our job is to help straighten them up, help loosen their arms, help change those things. Ask yourself, are you taking off burdens or putting them on? The third one, let the oppressed go free, the broken, the bruised, the crushed, and the discouraged. I've always been, since I was a kid, since I started going to church, I went to Van Nuys First Baptist Church. I got my little baptism Bible in 1967. The church was famous for this gigantic pipe organ. Anybody ever go to a church with a pipe organ? Big, humongous thing. Took months to install this thing, from what I hear. All the way across the back, and somebody plays this organ, and all the sound comes out of that, and I got baptized there. I don't remember it, but I remember the book. I still have the book to this day. Then voluntarily, I started going to church at 13 years old, and I've always been bothered by how Christians I've always been bothered by how churchgoers are so willing to kick those that are bruised, to crush those that are already crushed, to push aside those that are hurt, because they think That person deserves it. If that person hadn't done that or wasn't doing this, they wouldn't be that way. But it doesn't make any sense to me. You can't read the Bible outside, if you're outside of your denomination, your religion, or your belief of how everything has to work. If you read your Bible over here, you know that God loves those people. In fact, it says where those broken are, where the least of these are, that's where He is. We do it as unto Him. And so we always have to be asking ourselves, are we letting the oppressed go free? I don't mean when we give financially, we don't just give away willy-nilly. We have a qualification funnel that funnels people down. And so we're looking for the crushed, the broken, the discouraged, the people that need help, that have actually wanting to engage in their wholeness and their healing. We all have all of that. But this idea of the oppressed is those have been cracked into pieces, fragmented, not able to pull it together. And the funny thing is you have people like that at your job that may be your boss or your employee. You have people, and they're not broken. They're not on the streets. They're not needing any financial help, but they need Jesus equally as much as the guy on the street. You have them in your midst, yet so many times we don't like them because they're treating us poorly or because they're a poor employee or because they're not serving us or we're not getting what we think they should give to us in that setting that we're in. But they're broken and discouraged. What if we saw them as broken and discouraged? What if we saw them as oppressed? What if we saw them as fragmented, broken, bruised? And we ask God, what is my part in setting them free? What is my part in loosening the bonds? What is my part in taking off the yoke? And your part's not inviting them to church, by the way. Your part is your part. Your part is for you to be who you are, to be who you were created to be who you hope to be in front of them. And I don't mean perfect in any way. So I want to get a picture here. So I have I don't know if you can see this. It's a prison. It's a guy walking out of prison. So we know as a Christian that I've been set free. And spiritually, I've been taken out. I'm out. I'm free. But it's so hard to be out and free. But what happens is people sometimes they get the bondage taken off, they get it unloosened, they get it taken off, and the door's open, but they sit in their squalor, they sit in their mess. They sit the reason they were so angry and bitter at life is gone. And they've had some success, but they still sit in that anger and bitterness. How do you let the oppressed go? Hey, you ought to get out of there. You shouldn't be in there. That's dumb. What we do, we walk in there. We walk into there. We walk into the prison. We know that's true with penitentiaries, but we don't think about that in people's lives and their minds and emotions. We go in and we be with them and we walk them out. In Psalms, it says there's great treasures in the darkness. It's a weird scripture, isn't it? We think there's all evil in the darkness. I think those great treasures might just be broken and bruised and oppressed and fragmented people. And so it's not like the church's job. We don't have to go out and we're going to give water away or we're going to do something. It's for us to do. It's for us to do that. It's not necessarily for us even to go out and look for a lot of people to do that to. It's for us to find one that's already around us or to live our lives in such a way to find them. And in all of this, what's really, really important that what you can do right now today is you can release them from your judgment, from your condemnation, from the shame you put on them. You can release them from that. And the best way to release somebody from judgment and shame and condemnation and guilt and all that junk that's total opposite of the Christ life is for you to continue to get more and more freedom from shame and guilt and condemnation and rule following. And then it becomes easier to give that away. And break every yoke. This is the last one. Notice it ends with a question mark. He's asking a question. I like this. I love this. So I'll just talk about this real quick. So break every yoke. So we know what a yoke is. The yoke we've helped unloosen, or somebody has in the journey. Somebody, I mean, not in the journey church, but in the journey, somebody's, they've been loosened. They're there. But you know what? What happens when somebody? Well, I'll just use something easy like alcoholism. They go to 90 days of rehab and they come out and they're free for a while and their mind is clear and they have clarity, it's been taken off, but the yoke's sitting right there. It's so comfortable to put on the yoke. Duh! I'll just go ahead and I'll start drinking again. And boom, they put on that yoke and it claps right on because it's a familiar feel. Because it's easier than being free. It's easier than walking without that yoke for a season. We do the same thing with pornography or poverty. It's easy. It's easier. That's why we have self-destructive behavior. It's easy. If you've been poor a long time and struggled a long time and been angry a long time, it's really a lot easier to put all that back on. Even if you've had these brilliant moments and you've gone through and you've had that. So part of our job is to help break yokes, is to help people tear that stuff up. To tear it up, to break it up, to crush it up, to haul it away, to take it away, get it out of sight. So we do that through our words. We do that with the things that we talk about. We do that how we act to them, how we act about them. So we break every yoke so people aren't able to put it back on. And we can say, well, Jesus does that. Jesus does that, and he does do that. He does do that. But what we see is what Jesus asked us to do, and he asked us to do this when he's here in the Gospels, he asked us to do what you see me doing. Preach the gospel, feed the poor, cast out demons, give sight to the blind, and we can make a whole list of those things. And so he's asking us to do that. And we don't do that generally through teaching or preaching. That's an encouragement or motivational gift. That's a challenging gift. That's an equipping gift. How we do that is through how we live our lives, how we give our money, how we give our time, how we talk in our neighborhood, how we talk about our marriages, how we talk inside of our marriage. So God is really asking us to act like his children, to act like his children, to act like his children, to be freedom people, to be people of freedom, walking in freedom, living in freedom. This is the problem, though. We hate to cover the mouth. We hate to shut up and not give our opinion. We hate to shut up and not give our judgment. We hate to shut up and not give our shame, even to our own children. It's really, really hard, isn't it? Because we know what's right. We know what they should do. When really the only thing they should really do is get closer to God. The only thing they really need to do is listen to the Holy Spirit. The only thing they really need to do is understand what God is asking them to be and to do. Yet we like to always interject. That doesn't mean there's not discernment. That doesn't mean there's not wisdom. That doesn't mean there's not counsel. But in our hearts, for us to not be judgmental is really hard. Maybe it's easy for all of you and it's just hard for me. All right? But it's hard. It's difficult. Judgment sometimes has gotten us places because we're prideful. We make people feel bad about themselves. We walk in some arrogance but some false humility, and it gets us where we need to go because it makes us look confident, and that's not a very Christ thing to do. So I'm going to ask you to do just in your week is to refuse to condemn others. Deny yourself the position of religious expert. Deny yourself the position of religious expert. Deny yourself the position of judge. Deny yourself the position of the person who knows what everybody ought to do. Deny yourself the right to give advice that you thought of that God hasn't told you about. And I'm going to tell you that it might be right for you to say, well, you should probably quit spending money here, then you'll have more money here. But that comes over time. That's part of the process, but it's the first thing is getting them to hear and follow and know God. That's so important. And for our fasting, not just because we're in Lenten season or for 40 days or anything like that. So for our fasting, looks like purposely denying ourselves. So you have to ask your question: where are you denying yourself? Where are you denying yourself? Where am I denying myself? In light of this scripture, where am I denying myself? Where am I closing my mouth, denying myself? Actually, the self-affliction thing can sound kind of weird, but it's painful to be quiet when you're used to having an opinion, isn't it? It's painful to not judge when that's what you're used to. So there's pain involved in that, and it's self-affliction. And that's really the fast that God's called us to. And there's another part of this fast that we'll talk about next week that's That's pretty neat. I just want to go back here to 58. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. One of the greatest, probably the greatest things you can do is to hear the Lord through scripture, through a song, through a teacher, through somebody. And that's a great thing, but a lot of us struggle with hearing. We're in the noisiest time in all the years of the history of mankind. I could walk through a busy mall, I could be at Disney World, and I can have silence or headphones on and not hear anything, not engage with anybody. I can pipe my own stuff into my head. I can be totally separated from people, from family. I can go out to dinner, and I can be on something, my wife can be on something, our kids can be on something, none of us can talk. And so that voice of hearing God, fasting opens up that channel. Fasting helps tune to that. So if you do want to fast in Lenten season, which has already begun, that's something you can start looking towards. What is keeping your mind so occupied that you can't hear? You'll say, I can't hear God, and I listen to him, but I listen to him in the way I want to listen to him. Why don't you ask God, what do you want me to give up? What do you want me to deny myself, to afflict my soul so that I can begin to hear you and to change my life? Because that voice that you hear will change everything. It did upon salvation. And it will continue to do that in our life, because that's the pattern, that hearing and obeying, that hearing and trusting and obeying. No longer saying, I can't hear or I can't obey, but to hear and then obey, to just do what he's asking us to do, all right? And he'll hear you, and you will hear him. And so if you need help with that hearing, we have some people that can help you with that hearing part. But we'd ask for you to start hearing first and start moving towards something, all right? That's it. Bow your heads. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. We just thank you for your goodness, for who you are, for how you are towards us. And God, as we sang one of those songs is about the holy part, I just sense your completeness. That when we are dependent upon you and we put you first, that you're just, there's a completeness there. That holy, that wholeness, that completeness, that absolutely needing nothing else. And that when our spirit and our soul, our mind and emotions, our will engage with you, that something electrifying happens, because we're not trying to get our energy from our job or our marriage or our world or what other people ask of us or tell us about ourselves, that we're gaining our life from you and you alone, and that you're complete and perfect. And God, help us to see that in some way, with some metaphor, imagery that we can see of being embedded in the vine, that you're a complete source of life and we're embedded in you. We will know what to fast. We will know how to fast. We will know what to follow. We'll know what to do and not to do. But that vine of embedded in the tree of life, not always seeking fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that we want that life that's provided, that wholeness, that healing, that completeness that we can only find in you, that we've sought so many times in other places. And God, let us be people who are full of life, who are full of peace and freedom. So when we walk into a place that there's more peace, there's more freedom, there's more grace than there was before we got there, not hoping that you do it, but that you do it through us, that we walk and act like sons and daughters of the Most High, that we do that in our businesses, in our homes. It's not about a church setting, but we do that in our neighborhoods. We do that in our friendship. We do that while we're watching football. We do that, Father God, in Jesus' name. I just ask for your blessing, your abundance. Genesis 12, that you would bless us so that we could be a blessing to all of those around us. We ask for that blessing. But we don't want just the blessing part. We want the constant walking out of the goodness and the happiness and the peace that you bring us. We ask for your blessing over our finances and our homes, our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our marriages and our children. And everything that we put our hand to, we ask for your blessing in your son's name. Everybody said? Amen. God bless you.